was thinking during the week, what is the most encouraging thing that someone could say? What would bring the most comfort and reassurance? What would give the most courage or relief? What would instill you with hope? What would fill you with peace? There are lots of common things that we say in hard or uncertain times, and lots of cliches that we throw around to try and help us cope with what's going on. And some of us will try and go into fix-it mode. Some will try to deflect and distract. Some will try to downplay it or just try and move on altogether. And Duncan said to me that he has a habit of saying, "It is what it is." And apparently Sharon hates it. She's always picking him up on it. But it kind of acknowledges the situation, but admits our complete inability to do anything about it. It is what it is. I can imagine it reached peak usage in Melbourne around this time last year. And yet, here we are 12 months later, and all we can say is, it is what it is. It's hard to give encouragement. It's hard to give encouragement even when things are good. It's easy to say a nice haircut or cool jeans, great work or good job today. But it's harder to go deeper. There's nothing wrong with commenting on all those things. They're all good. But although encouragement comes from that same place, that same heart, real encouragement takes us to a different place. In some ways, real encouragement is like vision. It communicates where we want to be. It communicates what we're aiming for. It's got to be more than some vain dream. It's got to transform the here and now, make an impact on today. It's got to be something real. It's got to be something personal, to mean something to us. That's what real encouragement is like. So what would God say to his people? The people who had disowned him, replaced him, ignored him, rebelled against him. What would God say to those in exile, to those scattered across Assyria, to those living in the ruins of Jerusalem, to those displaced in Babylon? Well, as we come to the final week in our series in the book of Ezekiel and the last chapter of the book, we find a vision of hope, a country with its boundaries reimagined, a sacred sanctuary at its center, and a new name for the city. But to get there, we have to understand where it is that we've actually got to. And we need to think back across the past 47 chapters of the book. Well, the book started with a vision like no other. Ezekiel faced down in response to the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Beyond words and beyond compare, it sets up the themes that permeate the book. We've seen these. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's over all and he is in control. God is free. He's unrestrained by human expectations that we might put on him. God is holy, unlike any other. He alone is the source of judgment and of hope. Ezekiel is given the task in chapters 2 and 3 to be God's spokesperson, a watchman of all that is coming. God's people are hard-hearted, but God will empower him for the task at hand. His first ministry is a series of sign acts, the word embodied in symbolic actions. He prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, God's city, their home city. He prophesies the defilement of the people. Judgment is coming for their sin, for their unfaithfulness, for trusting in other powers and other gods, for the corruption of the temple, for their injustice towards each other, for the prophets who lie to the people, for the leaders who look after only themselves, for the nations who insult God, judgment is coming. Their hearts are stone cold. They're divided up to their many gods, chasing their many loves. Their hearts are now hardened towards God. The world we live in is the same. So many gods to follow, so many loves to pursue. Our culture pulls us in all different directions. It molds us. It shapes our hearts. And because of all this, God is on the move. No longer in the temple in Jerusalem, God has left the building. And in removing his presence, he removes his protection. But to the exile sitting in Babylon some 2,500 years ago, the question was, well, what happens next? Is God still with us? Is God still for us? It's the same questions we ask today. Our world denies God. It defies him. We're called fools for following him. We're constantly in a battle with the temptations of our culture around us. It's empty promises. It's false hopes. We're living like exiles, far from home. Is God still with us? Is he still for us? It might not look like it, but chapter 48 is the answer we're looking for. Amongst all the measurements, the geography, and the tribal names is a vision of hope. And we didn't read all of chapter 48, and ideally we'd read chapter 47 too, but I didn't want us to tune out because of all the detail, all the names. It's like reading the genealogies at the start of Matthew or Luke, or the pages and pages and of places and names in parts of the Old Testament. It can all become a bit of a blur. Amongst all the cubits, the borders and portions is a new temple, a new city, a new land, and a new life for God's people. Verse 1 sets the rhythm. These are the tribes listed by name. At the northern frontier, Dan will have one portion. It will follow the Hethlon road to Lebo Hamath, Hazar Enan, and the northern border of Damascus. Next to Hamath will be the part of its border, from the east side to the west side. And as it follows, Asher gets one portion, Naphtali gets one portion, and Manasseh gets one too. And it starts to feel like it's written by Oprah on one of her giveaway episodes. In 2004, she famously gave every audience member a car. All 276 of them got a car. Her now infamous line, "You get a car, you get a car, you get a car, everybody gets a car." It spawned the meme that you've probably seen, and perhaps you've never had any really idea what this meme was about. Well, that's what it was. She was giving away cars to everyone in the audience. I think it's the beauty of memes to not really know what they're originally about. But fun fact about this one, due to US tax laws, those free cars that she gave out turned out to be not quite so free. It depended on your tax bracket, but most people ended up paying around $10,000 in tax for their free car in order to keep the $40,000 prize. Just give away 10 grand of your own money. Yeah, sure. But in Ezekiel 48, there's no tax on this giveaway. In verses 1 to 7, and then again in verses 23 to 27, God says, well, you get one portion, and you get one portion. You all get one portion. And you might be thinking, this all sounds nice that everyone gets one, but what does it all mean? Well, what we're reading is what one commentator, and I like this, he calls it theology through geography. Theology through geography. The division of the land is part of a much bigger picture. It's about more than the square meters. It's about God's plan for his people. The allotment of land, the placement, the organization, who's where, it's all making theological points. And it starts back in chapter 47, where Ezekiel describes the external borders of the land, which are largely the same borders, as originally promised to Moses in Numbers chapter 34. So largely the same external borders that was originally promised. And so this is the same promised land that God had always promised to give to his people. This is the fulfillment of his covenant promise. And so there's the first theology via geography point, is that God is still faithful. He holds to his promises. But it gets better. All the tribes get an inheritance. Everyone gets an inheritance. Even the northern tribes that had long since been destroyed by the Assyrians. Everyone. Even the foreigners living with them. This is chapter 47, verse 22. It says, "You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are an allotted and an inheritance among the tribes of Israel." Even the foreigners get an inheritance. This is kind of huge. And the borders between them, they're mentioned, but they're not particularly clearly defined. And maybe that's just the idea. Theology through geography, point two, is that God brings unity. God is faithful. God brings unity, even to divided kingdoms like Israel, even to outsiders who live in the land. God brings unity. But where it gets really interesting, I think, is when the land gets divided up by tribe. They all get equal portions, with borders running east to west. Everyone gets a slice of the country. And it kind of ignores all of their history that they've had and all of the topography of the land. It's all wiped away. Just an even slice east to west. Everyone gets one. Seven tribes to the north, including Judah, which was historically in the south. And five of them to the south. And if the parts are equal, then that probably places, it doesn't say this particularly, but it probably places the special portion that gets mentioned. The special portion in the middle, the city, and the temple, they're placed slightly further north than they would have used to be. Further north, i.e. not in Jerusalem. The theology through geography, point three, is that God is making something new here. He doesn't let the past define the future. And maybe all of that is too hard for us to picture, even if we read it verse by verse and even if I explained it, because I'm all for communicating by words and speech. I agonize over crafting all each individual word, what I write, what I say. But sometimes an image is what you need. Now, lots of people have tried to draw the map of Ezekiel 48. You can Google it. Every single one of them is different. But here's the one that I personally like. See how it's all neatly divided up east to west? And you've got the sacred portion in the middle, but slightly higher, slightly further north than Jerusalem. I personally like this one because it takes into account all the info that we have. It maps it onto the original promised land because God is faithful to his promises. It shows how all the tribes are included because God brings unity. And it doesn't try and make the old Jerusalem the center. That's what most of the maps try and do. They try and work it out so that Jerusalem can still be the capital city. It doesn't need to be, necessarily, because God is making something new. There are lots of other little nuggets of gold in these verses about the tribes, but we'd be missing the point somewhat if we didn't focus our attention on what is at the center. It's at the center of the chapter. It's verses 8 to 22, and Emery read some of that for us. It's the geographic center, the spiritual center. And it's described in detail, and it's clearly defined, unlike the rest of the land, where this sacred portion, special portion, is clearly defined. It stretches from east to west, like the tribal portions, and it's 25,000 cubits, approximately 13 kilometers wide. It's special, sacred, holy, the best of the land, a gift, an offering, a sanctuary. And there's two key Hebrew word groups here, offering and holiness. Offering and holiness. Firstly, offering, what the NIV translates as gift or special portion. And when it talks of presenting and offering and setting aside, all of that language is in this chapter. It's all to do with this one concept of offering, a sacrifice of worship. 15 times this word's mentioned in these 14 verses in the middle. But a few times the portion is not just special, it's sacred or most holy. And then there's the sanctuary, which is mentioned in verses 8, 10, and 21. And each time it's emphasized that the sanctuary is at the center. A sacred, most holy, and sanctuary, they're all connected with this concept of holiness. 12 times in those same 14 verses. It's set apart for God in honor of the otherness of God. Worship is what is central here. And God's holiness takes center stage. I was thinking, doesn't that sound like chapter 1 of Ezekiel? Worship being central and the holiness of God taking center stage. When Ezekiel falls down, face down, in front of the glory of the Lord. Chapter 1, chapter 48, same story. And in between, it's the story of how worship has all gone wrong for God's people. They've exchanged the Creator for created things. They've looked for power and protection from other places. They've pursued selfish pleasures. They've hoarded their possessions. They've listened to all the loud voices, desired all the vain hopes, chased all the temporary highs. They've offered themselves to idols and hardened their hearts towards God. They're just like us. We love what God has made instead of loving Him. We look to money or status as a safeguard and protection. We pursue what satisfies our ego and we try and accumulate more stuff. We let the loudest voices influence us. Desire the world's empty promises. We chase after instant gratification. Our hearts are hard towards God. We can't change that. God has to do that. I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. I can't think of a time where I didn't trust Jesus. But the consistent struggle hasn't been whether I trusted Him, but whether I was trusting something else as well. Not whether I was following Him, but whether I was following someone else as well. Not whether I had my hope in Him, but whether I was hoping for something else as well. It's also gone in phases and seasons, but in some ways my allegiance has been split. Looking to Him, but often looking to other places and looking to myself. It's been 17 years since I left high school. That sounds like a very long time. 17 years since I left high school, and I'm still second-guessing one particular decision that I made. In grade 12, we each got a school jersey, and we could choose what we want. We could choose what we want to write on the back of it. And now, obviously, there were some restrictions. Couldn't be too long. Couldn't be too rude. But other than that, you got what you asked for. Whatever you said, they put it on there. And at the time, I thought it was funny, ironic, clever, but it always just came across as, well, none of those, in fact, unfortunately. So what did it say? Well, it was one word. It said, perfect. That's what I had written on the back of my school jersey. Now I could try and explain myself, try and explain why it was funny and ironic and clever, but I've tried that for 17 years and it just doesn't work. It was meant to be a joke, but it doesn't come across as a joke. And perhaps I couldn't really see what was going on in my own heart. I knew I wasn't perfect. I knew that, far from it. But there was some self-satisfaction in walking around with it written on my back. I knew all about sin. I knew my sin. It was preached in my church, maybe too often in some of the church circles that I was in. I knew who I was, so why wasn't I worshiping God with everything? Why was my allegiance split? I think it's because I didn't know who He was. I knew who I was, but I didn't know who he was. This kind of face-down worship that Ezekiel does before a holy, holy, holy God. That was somewhat foreign. A God who is completely unlike anyone or anything else. We can't compare anything to him. He's greater, stronger, bigger. God, undefeatable. He's trustworthy. He's mighty. He's supreme. He is true. He is just. He is faithful. We don't worship God with everything because we've got a wrong view of him. The song First Place that we often sing at night church, it captures it beautifully. I think it's a line borrowed from an A.W. Tozer book, but it has this line in it: you're either king of all or not my king at all. You can't call him king unless he's king of everything. You can't get there on your own to that place where you call Jesus king of everything. You can't get there on your own. God has to step in, remove the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and as we saw last week, breathe new life into you. That's what Jesus makes possible. His death on the cross, that removes our stone heart. His resurrection, it breathes life into our new heart of flesh. A new life of worship. He makes it possible. A life with him at the center. Not sidelined, not one of many. A life wholly devoted. A heart undivided. Now that's the point of this vision of the land of Israel. A place centered on worship with God's city at the center and the temple at the center of that. The city, like the temple, is precisely measured square and it's open to everyone. 12 gates, we heard about, 12 tribes. And the exits are kind of located here, 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 north, south, east, and west. And the city gets given a new name. And we name our cities too. Paris is the city of love. New York is the Big Apple. Sydney is the harvest city. Melbourne, the home of lockdowns. I don't know, do we have a better name than that? No, we're the events and sporting. No, we used to be that. God's city gets a new name. No longer Jerusalem, no longer a city of scorn and shame. It too has a new heart, a new spirit, new life. But God's city has a name that brings comfort and reassurance, that gives courage and relief, that instills hope, that fills with peace. This is the greatest encouragement that God can give. The city is called, the Lord is there. I think it's the greatest encouragement anyone can give. I don't know when it started, but recently I noticed that Mez would say to me, I'm with you and I'm for you. I'm with you and I'm for you. When I was struggling, when I was tired, when I was frustrated, when I was about to do something big or hard or important, or when I was just done, she'd say, I'm with you. I'm for you. Last week, we were catching up with some friends from Sydney, and they're feeling really isolated, perhaps even stranded at the moment. They're trying to make the right choices, wise choices, godly choices. It's hard. It's taking its toll on them. And we've been chatting with them for about an hour or so, and Mez said to them, I just want you guys to know that we're with you guys, and we're for you. Because we want what's best for them. And we want to walk with them in whatever the future brings. God has the same message for his people stuck in exile. For the rebels with hard hearts. For his church today. For me. For you. The city is called, the Lord is there. His presence. He is with us, and his protection. He is for us. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Be encouraged that the name of the city from that time on, the Lord is there. He is with you. He is for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you speak through your word. You reveal yourself to us. You speak into all of our situations, whatever we're going through. And Lord, tonight you speak the greatest encouragement that we can receive. That your presence is with us, that your protection is over us. God, we pray that over one another, that we would know this and trust this. God, we pray it over our community, that we would know that you are with us in it, that you would know that you are for us, that you are working things for the good of those who love you. Lord, help us to hold on to those promises. Help us to share that good news with people, that there is a God who knows them and loves them, wants to change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh. God, we thank you for those who are doing ministry all around at the moment. They are sharing that good news. In particular, we think of the ministry of CHIPS. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities they have to go into schools, get alongside people, the chaplains that they have in so many different schools, and the support that they can provide. Lord, please be creating more opportunities for good news to go out. Lord, we thank you for our community assistance fund that we've got, that we can meet the needs of some of those who are really struggling in our community at the moment. Lord, help us to share the good news that we've got. Lord, help us trust it and hold on to it no matter what comes, that we would know that God is with us and God is for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.